an article titled The X-Rated Pulpit. Conviction is out of the question. No one should ever be made to feel guilty in church. It's a liberated day. Down with sermons that could correct us. All people should feel good when they leave church. Some pastors have been known to persecute their congregations by preaching too directly against sin. And until now, there has been little help offered. But today, there is an agency especially designed to protect the flock from abusive shepherds. The organization is called FROCC, Freedom Over Cruel Clergy. And it can be reached by dialing To Be Free, F-R-E-E, locally, or 1-800-I-AM-TOO-GOOD, G-O-O-D, nationally. And the number in Canada is 301-216-OUCH, O-U-C-H. Really, FROCC can help. The next time you're forced to sit through a tirade against anything that makes you feel guilty or ashamed of your current lifestyle, dial the magic number and set yourself free. The truth is, we at FROCC believe sheep should never be sheared or even approached with intent. We are trying to appeal a case to the Supreme Court right now in which a pastor not only preached against sin, but said that commitment to Christ should require men to take up his cross daily. The sermon left many of the sheep feeling intimidated and unworthy. Sermons should soothe, and FROCC is here to cut the abrasives out of theology, the grit out of grace. Smile and be at ease in Zion. The offense is gone, and the candles of your favorite altar will now beam with golden light, and serious confession will die without any guilt. We even have a hymnal in which the old worm theology songs are upgraded to congratulate human dignity. There are FROCC of ages, oh, safe to the FROCC. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the FROCC. So the next time you hear a sermon that seems to condemn your lifestyle, call FROCC, the people who have eliminated sin and replaced old-fashioned guilt with new, fun-filled Christianity. Well, if we're convicted this morning and God touches us, let's be thankful and alert and aware of what's happening. Our son Tim got home from New Mexico from being a ski instructor. And he was telling us about what happened in one class where he saw the group of people there, and he noticed one middle-aged businessman who was having a little trouble, and he walked over him to him and called him aside privately and said, "Sir, how do those boots feel on your feet?" And the man said, "Well, they're very uncomfortable." And Tim said, "Sir, you have them on backwards." And the man looked at him and said, "Both of them?" And so you have to be very alert in life. Now, if you would turn with me to Romans 12, 1 and 2. We've come to Romans chapter 12, and we'll consider the truth in verses 1 and 2. Now, it's a generally accepted thought that chapter 12 begins a new section of Romans. And the division is usually written up as doctrinal and then practical, or exposition in verses in chapters 1 to 11 and exhortation beginning in chapter 12. Now, I think that's true, partially. However, we don't want to begin chapter 12 and the rest of this book and think that there's no doctrine. There is great doctrinal truth, and there is also good application. And this sort of brings us to the approach that the Apostle Paul has in teaching and writing, that he first teaches truth, and then he presses home an application or a doctrine. And that's a good pattern. It's important for us to know our position in Christ as we try to live in the world. It's important that we believe in the grace of God, that we first of all be godly people, we pursue holiness and righteousness, and then the right service will be there. The way we approach the world and the way we live will be there, and we'll have the right motivation. The easiest thing in the world is to get people to be activists. In fact, that's how the cults thrive, through the works or through law, to achieve heaven by works. It's an easy thing to get people to be very active, and they are. You observe the people who may come to your door, and they are usually involved in a cult. And why are they doing that? They are promised a reward. They're working their way. They have become active without being godly, without being holy, without being righteous. And we need to be careful about that. To be holy, to be God's people, and the activity in which we engage will be right. I was impressed by another article that I read in Christianity Today about a ministry in the ghetto. And this group of people and this pastor is a white minister in the inner city of Washington, D.C., and they're called the Community of Hope. And what they have done is that they have a multiracial congregation whose ministries include a health clinic, emergency housing, legal aid services, tutoring, and afternoon activities for children. And here's an interview of the pastor. And one Washington columnist described the Community of Hope as a pit stop on the way to hell. He said, "What strategy have you adopted for ministering to the desperate needs in your area?" He said, "We don't have a strategy or a set program. We came here to build relationships with people. Different programs have evolved, but only as a consequence of what we have done in relationships, the skills of the people who work with us, and identifiable need. We don't see ourselves as the answer to our neighbor's problems, nor do we pretend to have a response to every need we see. We are here to use the resources we have in a constructive way and to help our neighbors live in the midst of distress. I tell people that I am here to work out my own salvation, and if in the process others get helped, I'm grateful. This attitude helps us all to receive as well as to give, and to avoid looking at our ministry as traditional missionary work." I thought that was a very, very refreshing approach, which fits in exactly with what Paul is trying to teach us. Now, in looking at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we do consider our response to God. The following verses give us a response to ourselves and to each other. But in verses 12, 1 and chapter 12, 1 and 2, we are especially confronted with our response to God. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service or worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And so we have here the question, how does the justified person from chapters 1 through 11 respond to God? And Paul answers it here, at least in part, in verses 1 and 2. Here we have the response of the justified believer toward God. What will it be? He first of all gives us an initial appeal. Give your body to God. And he begins with an urgency. He says, I urge you. I beseech you. I implore you. I'm speaking to you with all the sincerity of my being to pay attention to this truth. I pray you, my brothers, do this. Here is an urgent appeal by Paul. The truth does not make him aloof to people or aloof to the practical things around him. He's very much aware of what's happening. And he's pleading with the Roman brothers and sisters, respond to God. If you believe Romans 1 to 11, then this is how we respond. What's the basis of this appeal? It's the matter of God's mercy, he says. In view of God's mercy. Now, that includes all that he has written about in chapters 1 to 11. Because of God's mercy in justification, because of God's mercy in sanctification, because of God's mercy in regenerating you, in choosing you, in predestinating you, in forgiving you and in accepting you, in view of the mercy of this great salvation. It's associated with the word therefore. Because of all that you have learned and considered and believed in Romans 1 to 11, therefore now do this. Because this is true, then respond this way. The nature of this appeal, it is that it's to be a deliberate act on our part. This we do. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to give your bodies to God. We're to do that. That's a response. And we need to do that in a very deliberate way. It's a sacred act. He says it's holy because it comes from the new person. It comes from the Holy Spirit within us. No unbeliever will ever do this. Cannot do it. Not equipped to do it. The person who believes in Romans 1:11 and has the truth of God's grace in the life is the only person who can respond to 12:1. Present your body to God, a deliberate offering, a willing offering. And it must be willing. And as we consider this for our lives this morning, let's not be mistaken to think that we're doing this out of debt. This is not to gain anything. We're not trying to get something from God as we give our bodies and ourselves to Him. We already have it. We already have God's salvation. We already have God's glory. We are now being glorified. It's because of that we do it. Not for reward. And not out of debt. I think many Christians live with the thought that they're obligated to God. We are not obligated to God. No one, no believer is obligated to God. This is out of the freedom of God's grace that we respond. You're not trying to earn anything or gain anything. We're doing it because we already have God's grace. We're already in His grace. And that's the way we do it. The substance of this offering, he says, is our body. Now, there's a great deal of discussion among theologians of whether this term body also includes our whole being. Some believe that it does, and some believe that it doesn't. I think for our purposes here, we'll concentrate on what it says in terms of the body, but also understanding that the body is the agent of our being the visible aspect of our soul. And so he discusses the body. Now, why would Paul use this term? Paul understands that being a justified, regenerate person does not mean perfection in this life, because we still have a body. When you and I are out of this body, then we will no longer sin. While we are here as Christians, we will struggle because we are in this body. And this body is a source of trouble, and he wanted to tell the Christians in Rome how to think of their body and their life. It's a source of trouble. The body is full of appetites that demand to be satisfied, full of desires, full of cravings, and full of demands. And these demands and cravings, not used in the right way, lead to sin. And we all know that. This body is a troublesome thing, and can cause us grief and heartache and sorrow. The body can smell bad. The other day I was in the market trying to pay for some groceries, and a fellow was next to me, and I thought I was going to pass out. It was really, really bad. The body can smell bad. It can snore. Don't say a word. And It can sneeze, can do all. But in sneezing, in the wisdom of God is there in the placement of the nose. If your nose was turned upside down, do you realize you'd drown every time it rains? And every time you sneezed, you'd blow your head off. So there's wisdom there, but the body gives us trouble. It can drool. And it can decay and rot. What should we do? Paul says, I plead with you, bring your body to God. Offer it to God. As it is. Now also, we could tend to read a passage like this and say, well, I can't do that because my body isn't perfect. I haven't arrived yet at the place where God will accept it. No, there's nothing about perfection first. As you are this morning as a believer, as a justified person, you and I are to bring our body to God as an offering. We can't control it. That's the problem. You cannot control your body. James 3 makes that very clear, that in one of the smallest members we have, we just can't control the tongue. And you and I cannot control our body, and it needs to be given to God as a living sacrifice, where God will be using the body. In the dead sacrifices of the Old Testament, the animal was dead and gone. It was of no use any further. You and I, in bringing our body to God, become useful, and that's why it's a living sacrifice. And we are to give it to God. And in doing so, we will gain on the misuse and the abuse of our body. How many of us ruin and destroy God's creation in the misuse of our body? There's a stewardship of life for everybody, saved or unsaved. And the misuse of the body will never be excused by God. Every unbeliever who has misused the body will be judged by God. And you and I as believers are to consider the stewardship of our body and not to misuse and abuse. The appeal, he says, is logical and reasonable. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service or spiritual worship, as some translate it. The word is closely associated with logic It's the only reasonable way to live. This is the only reasonable way to worship God. This is the only reasonable way to serve God. If God has predestinated you, elected you, regenerated you, forgiven you, justified you, given you faith to believe, how could we then not follow through with this exhortation and deliberately, willingly, lovingly, gladly give our bodies to God this morning? With the suggestion that if you have never considered this seriously, that before the day is through, that somewhere you get alone. And on your knees, I think, is good. On my knees. And we go through the members of our body, thanking God for each member and giving it to God, including all that is within you, mind, heart, soul, spirit, feet, arms, legs, tongue. Do that. You'll find it a helpful, reasonable way to respond to God. It's a response to the grace of God. I urge you, brothers, it's the only reasonable way for a Christian to live. Give your body to God. And in so doing, you'll be giving your whole being. Now there's an initial appeal here with the continuing action. As he states in verse 2, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Or a better word is age. To this age, that is, to this society as it is now here on earth, this depraved society from Adam's sin on, do not be conformed to its pattern. Now, one of the big issues in theological circles today is this very thing: what is the Christian's attitude toward the world? What is the Christian's obligation to the world? There are many views about this. I would just encourage you as a Bible study time this week to take your concordance and look up this word world and review what Jesus said. In John 15, he said, the world has hated me. The totally depraved society of his day hated him. He says, therefore, it's going to hate you because you follow me. Paul speaks of the world here. Peter spoke of the world. James spoke of the world and said, if you're a friend of the world, you're living in spiritual adultery. John wrote in 1 John to say that he that loves the things of the world does not have the love of the Father in him. What does this mean? Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. What are we to do? Taking these verses in, are we to hate creation? Are we to hate the unbeliever, this society? Do we hate everything? Is that the attitude? What is the proper attitude toward the world? Well, we don't have time to explore that deeply, but let me just say that from what I can catch biblically, the attitude of the believer is not to be isolation, where some have in times past sought to withdraw from the world in such a way that they secluded themselves and went to live together where there were only Christians. And what they did is take their sin with them into that community, and they were just as sinful as when they were out there in some ways. That does not solve it. That is not the biblical direction. It is not isolation. Neither is it total identification. Whereas some people have said, well, to really have our impact and influence on society, we have to get out there and really wallow around with them and become exactly as they are and do exactly as they do, so we'll win their hearts and they'll know that we're really good Joes and they can get along with us. No, that is not the biblical direction. It is neither isolation nor total identification. What is it? I believe it's a third principle that is very biblical, and that could be called penetration. That's what salt and light does. Salt penetrates the meat so that it will not decay. And Christians are in this world by the grace of God to keep it from being worse. Some people say, why is the world so bad? Well, if you believe in total depravity, you have to know that it's going to be bad. But you have to say, why is it so good? Why could we have any semblance of peace, order, and design, and sense of decency? It's because of the grace of God through the believers as salt and light. And we are to penetrate with the gospel and with godly living, having given our bodies to God. And therefore, we go into all the world. And going into all the world does not mean just geographically. It means going into the business world. Going into the world of medicine, going into the world of politics, and going into the world of education, and going into the world of real estate and building and every facet of life with the strength and authority of the Lord God Almighty, Sovereign God, with us to do that. That's the proper attitude toward the world. Now, Paul mentions something here that needs our particular attention when he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world. So going into the world must give us an alertness as to what is happening to the world, which is not to be a part of our life. What is it precisely? Now, some people have interpreted it to mean that we go into the world as spiritual beings by giving up certain things. And that makes us spiritual. And yet we have all seen people who have given up certain things who are very, very unkind, do not have the mind of Christ, do not have display the Spirit of God at all. In fact, they're angry at everybody else who doesn't give up exactly what they give up. So that is not the answer. What is the spirit of this world? What is the pattern of this world that we learn biblically? Well, for one thing, it's in every generation. Never changes. We talk a lot about adapting ourselves to our culture, and we must be aware of that. That's true in a certain extent, but culture never changes in this regard. The pattern of the world that's being spoken of here never changes. What is it? What is it precisely? What is it for you and I to be worldly this morning? What is it like to follow the pattern of the world? The pattern of the world is selfishness. That's what it means to follow the pattern of the world. It's the assertion of self. It's the exaltation of self. It's the advancement of self. It's the elevation of self. Always self. Always self. That's the pattern of the world. The questions are, what do I get out of this? What's in it for me? How does it help me? Even in church, it enters our thinking. You hear people saying all the time, I move from church to church because they don't meet my needs. Well, where did you ever read that God established a church to meet your needs? You don't. You give. You quit thinking about yourself to serve and give. Now that kind of selfish thinking ruins and destroys and brings war ruins relationships, ruins marriages and families, ruins churches and society. We cannot live that way. Do not be conformed to the world with continued selfishness, selfism, self-love, self-image. The fastest growing cult in the world is the cult of self-love. And you can go in every Christian bookstore and that will be the shelf that has the most books. How to love yourself. Selfishness. We can't do that. What does society do? Society grabs, cheats. See, selfishness brings about these activities: grabbing, cheating, lying, stealing, becoming immoral, writing the songs and the books and the movies and the activities out of this selfishness. See, it's very, very logical. If I come to you this morning and I lie to you, why do I do that? To gain for me. I'm not trying to help you if I lie to you. That's selfishness. If I steal from you, I'm trying to gain for myself. That's the pattern of the world. And Paul says, don't give in to that pressure. Don't give in to their pattern. It's not required. Nowhere in the Bible are we required to follow the pattern of this world society or to give in to its fashions, its fads, and its fancies. Do not give in to living for self. Jerome Hines was a well-known opera star. And he had worked hard to gain lots of fame, fortune, so on. One day he heard somebody singing, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything." God used that as an agent of regenerating him and creating faith in him and bringing him to salvation. And Jerome Hines then saw life in a different light, not to gain for himself and not to sing for himself. And many of his friends came and said, "Well, you can't be a Christian in this area. You have to leave the opera." He said, "No, I don't." And he continued to sing in the opera, but with a different attitude, not for himself. Well, one day they came and said, "We've put you in an opera, a certain name, and I don't know the name of it." But as he looked at the script, he saw that the beginning of it had a very lewd, crude, immoral dance to initiate the opera. He said, "I won't do it." They said, "You won't get paid. You're going to lose hundreds of thousands of dollars." He said, "I won't do it." And he did not. See the difference? Before he would have, because he would have gained all that money. But now he would not, because he's no longer living for self. We don't have to be like the world. We need to be different in the matter of selfishness. And we need to be willing to take some risks in not being selfish if it means the loss of money or whatever we might lose and gain for ourselves. We need to risk that and trust God with it. Give your bodies to God and don't give in to selfishness. And then he said, you continue this by renewing your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, simply stated, the renewing of your mind is a change of thinking. You have to think differently. As a believer, you have a different perspective on everything. And you and I cannot go on thinking like the rest of society. We cannot think like our, quote, peer group and give in to that and succumb to them and let them lead us. We need to renew our thinking. and to do that in realistic ways. The Bible speaks of the mind of Christ. Paul says, let this mind be in you, or let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he went on to speak of his surrender and submission and obedience to God the Father and going to the cross in humility without any selfishness whatsoever. We need to have God's view of life, where we learn not to live for self, but for God by renewing our mind. We say, well, how do you do that? Well, we all know the general ways we do that. Basically, it's responding to God. Respond here this morning. Do what you're told here in response to the grace of God. Begin thinking about God instead of yourself. Begin thinking about heaven and the greatness and the glory that God has given us. Be thinking about holiness and righteousness and giving and service instead of myself. To renew my mind. To take every advantage of the opportunity of learning about growth. Exposed to scriptural teaching. Engaging in your own personal times of study. Being in the fellowship of God's people, praying to the Lord in dependence, serving Him. These are all renewing of the mind, so we're renewed and refreshed continually. And as we do these things and we begin to think properly, the mind actually has a bath. Now, we talked about the body smelling bad a while ago, needs a bath. You tell you, our minds need a bath. Your thought life and my thought life needs a bath. And sometimes when we haven't even been so bad ourselves and you're out in society and you've been exposed to the pornographic speech and the immoral poison of the mouth that you hear, you feel like you need to get home and take a bath in your mind. How do you do that? Through responding to God's Word. Clean up your act. Clean up your mind by thinking right. The basic way we do that is not to waste our life by thinking about ourselves. Actually, you know, that gets boring. People who dwell on themselves are the most, quote, bored people there are. It gets boring. You only think about yourself. Because you always come up empty. There's always a vacuum there. What a great truth God has given us here, and how refreshing and wonderful. Don't waste your life on self. Don't bury your life in self-assertion, self-advancement, and self-exaltation, and self-advancement, and so on. Think about God, not selfishness, not selfism, which is death. Do not be brainwashed by the world. Present your body to God. Give it to Him. He'll take it, and He'll use it in the right way. You and I will not use our body in the right way apart from God. God will use it in the right way. Your life will be right. And we will be in part fulfilling the will of God. We'll be able to discern what the will of God is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you'll be able to test and prove or discern what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. Here is an exhortation. Here is an opportunity for us to respond to the grace of God in which we say we believe. Will we do it? Will we do that this morning? I urge you, brothers, he said, right now, as we confess our sin of selfishness and give ourselves to him with a very conscious decision this morning. Let's do that as we worship God.